So, we're studying the subject of sanctification. This is really under the umbrella of what's called soteriology. Soteria, sozo in the Greek, means to save. And sozo is used in a multiplicity of ways. You know, sometimes it's being saved from sin, saved from physical death. Like think Acts 27, where Paul says, we gotta get off this ship, otherwise no one will be saved. It's also being saved from the wrath of God, but broadly speaking, soteriology is the study of salvation, you could say. Sanctification would just be one part of salvation. And so our definition for sanctification would be this: the gradual process of spiritual growth in the life of the Christian that results in us becoming more like Christ. Each part of this definition, I would say, is fairly important. It's a gradual process. It isn't immediate. It isn't that you start to really try and seek after God and you immediately become like Jesus. It's spiritual growth that implies that it's not that you're trying to work for it, that you're fighting for it, but that we do have a role, which we're going to explore, but we're being grown by God. You have to be a Christian to go through sanctification. You can't be a non-Christian in the life of the Christian. And really, the overall picture is to be like Christ. In the Old Testament, I'm thinking, of course, of 1 Chronicles 23:13, the concept of sanctification was to be set apart. So in fact, sometimes the word is used for holiness, to be distinct or to be set apart. You think of this passage, which says, Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy. So set apart to sanctify. He and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and bless in his name forever. So the point here is, he set apart. Why? God rescued us. God forgave us. And now we're believers. And now why? Why should we be sanctified? Well, in this case, it's to minister to him, to bless his name forever, to serve the Lord, set apart for a purpose. Or think of 2 Timothy 2:20. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Really not that crazy as to which ones are the honorable vessels, right? The gold and the silver. That's like in my house when we have Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter dinner, mom pulls out the really good china. You know what I'm saying? It's like we don't pull out the paper plates. We don't pull out the plastic. We pull out the china that sits in the hutch cabinet all year, just waiting to be used. And you can't even put it in the dishwasher. I mean, this isn't the gold and silver, but it's like the closest thing to it. And so there's some vessels in a house that are for that. You don't get Little Caesar's pizza and put it on the china. That's just not the point of the china. But then there's some vessels of wood and earthenware. That's what you would put the little skeezers on, right? There's nothing to shame it with. It's disgusting to begin with. And so you do have stuff like that. So what's his point? His point is you got the good stuff and the bad stuff. Therefore, he says, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So basically, Paul is saying here, we have a choice. What's the imperative? To cleanse yourself. To consecrate yourself to God. To say, God, I want to be used by you. I want to be sanctified. And if you do that, he wants to use you as a vessel for honor. He wants you to be the china. Sanctified, useful, prepared for every good work. Notice what this is saying. We're sanctified for spiritual service. Sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Many Christians think sanctification is just being sanctified from sin. That they sin less. Not that they become sinless, but they sin less. That's the idea. Both are in view when it comes to sanctification. The cleansing oneself, but also for the purpose of serving. Becoming able to serve the Lord in ways that you couldn't before. How about the young woman who checked out one of our small groups and she said, you know, I really love this church. She said, but you guys just don't go far enough. We were like, no, what do you mean by that? You know, She said, well, I notice people around here, some of them are cussers, some of them smoke. I saw some people drinking, having a beer. And, if you guys were really radical, you wouldn't be getting into that stuff because, that's not part of your sanctification. That's true. That's true. We're not supposed to be using foul language. That's true. Smoking, bad for your health, sinful, addictive. And yet, what was her point there? I mean, there's kind of a subtext. The subtext is, to be really radical, she's not really thinking in terms of loving other people. That wasn't mentioned. That's a conspicuous absence from her critique. It's really just that you sin too much. And we're arguing that sanctification is both. It's both becoming more of a loving person, like Christ, and, like Christ, having freedom from sin. That you're not addicted to sin. When we think about salvation, we can break this up into these three basic categories. Now, the difficulty, even as I use these, is that the Bible doesn't care about my categories here. And very often the Bible will actually break from these categories I'm about to explain to you. But let me give you the rule so you know the rule to know how to break the rule. Okay? Justification is salvation from the penalty of sin. That when you come to Christ, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Penalty of sin. That you're declared righteous. Not that you are righteous. It's that there's been a legal declaration on your behalf. Declared righteous. Sanctification is freedom from the power of sin. That sin has a chokehold on your life. Whether that's your addictions, whether that's your different neurotic tendencies, whether it's your anger issue, whatever, that salvation can actually be spoken of in terms of being freed or sanctified from the power of sin. Then there's glorification, which is salvation from the presence of sin. This would be on the other side of eternity. Boy, will that be nice. Not only are we free from the penalty and the power, but even the presence. We won't even be in the presence of sin. We'll just be fully gone. Justification is a past event. That's, I came to Christ September 5th, 2004. That already happened. That's a past event. Sanctification is in the present. This is an ongoing decision. And glorification is for the future. This hasn't happened yet. I haven't been glorified yet. Justification is one act. That's where you decide to receive Christ and you're declared righteous. Sanctification is many acts. As one person put it, yesterday's faith doesn't count for today. You can't just pray one time, God, I pray you'd make me a more confident person. I pray you'd make me less timid. Amen. And then for the next 60 years, that's just fixed. It doesn't work that way. It's a constant, ongoing dependence. Day by day, hour by hour, many, many, many acts of faith that we're choosing to agree with God. Glorification is really no act of faith. What do you have to do to be glorified? Give up your spirit. You just die. And then you're, I guess God just takes over at that point. Now, what we're studying this quarter is sanctification, the subject of the power of sin and how to break free from its chokehold. Think about this verse here, Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, what's that? Justification, past event, will perfect it. Is he continuing to perfect it? Sanctification, current process, until the day of Christ Jesus, future event, glorification. So there you have all three in one verse. Now, some people quote that and just say, yeah, God will sanctify me. That's going to happen. He will perfect it. He's continuing to perfect it. This is all conditional on verse 5, the previous verse, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. If you're participating, if you're showing up, that's how you know you can be confident that God will perfect you. Think about 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. That's God's will. That's not necessarily your will. day by day, moment by moment, we could say, no, I don't want the will of God in my life. I don't want to be sanctified, and reject it. And that's possible. Now, as I said to you earlier, justification, sanctification, and glorification, sometimes sanctification is weird. You know what book of the New Testament uses sanctification in terms of justification? Anybody know? The book of Hebrews. That you are sanctified once and for all. See what I'm saying? It kind of breaks the mold. It's like, wait a minute, we have a cool chart here, God. You know, the justification, power, penalty, present, and then now you're using sanctified as though it's justified. That's the way the author of Hebrews uses it. So you can't just see the word sanctified and say, okay, I've got my little systematic theology here that says, that's talking about freedom from the power of sin. Sometimes that's not the context. The point here is that when we come to Christ, when you first meet Christ, it's like the honeymoon phase. In marriage, when you get married, the wedding is a complete blur. You take more photos that day than you have in your entire life put together. Your face feels like the Joker from Batman. I'm talking about like the 1989 Jack Nicholson, where he's just constantly smiling. Everyone wants a picture. It's good to have pictures because you don't remember what happened that day. It's just so crazy. And then you go on the honeymoon, and the honeymoon's great. And that's the honeymoon phase, honeymooners, is that, you know, basically married couples in that stage, they're going through the honeymoon phase, which means everything's great, everything's wonderful. But think about how strange it would be if you talked to a married couple that were in 5, 10, 15 years of marriage. And you say, hey, how's your marriage? And they say, oh, our wedding was fantastic. Okay? And our honeymoon, oh, we went to Costa Rica, and we got the best food, and we went scuba dive. And they just start to talk to you all about the honeymoon. Would that be kind of creepy? Like, wait, did you guys just get married? No, it has been 10 years. Okay, and this is all you have to say about your marriage? That's kind of creepy to think about. Well, the same thing should be true with regard to our relationship with Christ. What if all we had to share was, this is how I came to Christ, it was incredible, I can't believe the feelings I had months after meeting him, and then just radio silence for the next couple years. Oh, that is so bizarre. That is just as bizarre as a married couple talking about their honeymoon for 20, 30 years. In sanctification, you're experiencing God. I'm not going to say that you're having these powerful supernatural experiences every day. I don't feel like every time I sit down to read the Word that angels are singing in four-part harmony from heaven. But you're experiencing God and developing a relationship that over time, you can look back and reflect and say, wow, I thought the honeymoon was good. I thought the marriage was good. The whole life is good. And that's really what we want for people, is to experience the fullness of Christ. What would be some good synonyms for the term sanctification? Here's the problem. We're studying sanctification in a classroom setting, but I wouldn't want to use that term unless I qualified it or defined it. In fact, I would hate if I was sitting around with, you know, people that didn't know Christ, and all these Christians were using the word sanctify and sanctified and sanctification. You know, you're doing a discussion at a Bible study, and what do you think? Yeah. Well, I've been going through a lot of sanctification in this area. What about the person who's not even a believer? They don't even know what you're talking about. We don't use that term. In fact, I brought a video that's just going to make this very concrete in your mind. Check this out.
Bless his heart. You think he's backsliding?
I think I saw him drink.
Yeah, but in moderation.
I just wasn't seeing much fruit.
He's going down a slippery slope.
How's your heart, man?
How's your heart?
I'm just such a words guy.
It was a total God thing. I'm blessed. I've been working on my testimony.
Is that secular music?
We're opening with a secular song tonight.
Wait, is this a secular song? Isn't she secular?
Which station's The Fish?
104.3 The Fish. Safe for the whole family. You know he's a believer. I think he's saved.
I just pray you would give him traveling mercies. Mm. Pray for all Tyler's unspokens.
Echo that.
Just really like to echo Tyler's prayer, Father. I echo that echo of my echo of his echo.
I really feel like I'm being released from this, you know?
I'm trying to be relevant. I'm just trying to be in the world, not of it. Hey, do you want to join our small group? You want to join my D group? You want to join my cell group? Community group? Access group? Accountability group? Acts 27 group?
Dude, he brought it.
He brought the word. That service last night rocked me.
They're pretty purpose-driven.
Yeah, it's Seeker. Don't they do Seeker service there?
I feel like he's gotten really watered down.
I don't feel like he really teaches the word.
There's not enough meat, you know?
Are they non-denom? We have a great Wednesday night supper.
Let's invite some dudes over and fellowship tonight.
We're going to have a sweet time of fellowshipping tonight.
Dude, we had the sickest fellowship last night. We're going to Extreme.
Velocity.
Ignite.
Yeah, I'm going to Ignite.
The Edge.
The Dive.
The Bridge. The Ramp.
Fire.
Courageous. Passion. Echo. Reverb.
Noise.
Velocity. Drive.
Elevate.
Radiate.
722.
635.
419.
Orange.
Blue.
Yellow. Green. Clear. Neon.
Catalyst conference this year.
I don't do that because I feel like it ruins my witness.
Been struggling with that.
I'm really wrestling with that. I'm wrestling with a doubt.
Need someone to hold me accountable.
I'm really trying to be intentional with her. I'm pursuing her for sure. I'm trying to guard her heart.
Guard her heart though, bro.
Will you hold me accountable to that?
Yeah, well, bounce your ass. Bounce your ass.
Dang it.
Crap.
Shoot.
Sheesh.
Frick.
Darn it.
What the H?
Holy crap.
Son of a beasting.
Dude, he's really teeing me off. I'm gonna kick his A.
Are you assing me right now?
Not cool. I find that offensive.
Well, now when you watch that, you're like, you know, if I was around people, I don't know about you. I mean, it's comical, it's satirical, but if you're around people that talked like that, you would just feel totally weirded out. And did you have that feeling of feeling weirded out watching that? That's how people feel about you when you use words like sanctification. Weird. Garter heart. I echo his echo of my echo. That's how they feel. What are they talking about? I remember hearing somebody use the word edify. I was an English major. I knew what an edifice was. A building. Edify? To build up? I just was like, what do you mean edifying? Okay, so what are some synonyms for sanctification? One would be transformation. I feel like God has really transformed me in this area. That's a word that people in our culture would know and they use. Give me another one. It's a good synonym that people in our culture would use. Changing? Not bad. Yeah, God's really been... Let's not overthink it, right? Changing me in this area. Good. Growing. Spiritual growth. God's been growing me in this area. Yeah. All the weightlifters there would understand what you're talking about, right? Yeah. Okay, what else? Maturing. God's been maturing me in this area. You've become so sanctified, sister. You've become really mature. Katie, or whatever, whoever you're talking about. It's good. Maturing. Anything else? Well, I had a few thoughts. Spiritual growth would be one of them. Freedom or rescue. Rescue is not that great. Freedom. I'm getting a lot of freedom from this area. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. I feel like I've been seeing some freedom in that area of my life. Healing. The word is sometimes used in this sense. This is a little bit dangerous to use because it could be interpreted through the lens of the victimization culture in which we live, where every problem we have is really a disease, and so we're really the victim. And the Bible says, no, you're not the victim, you're the sinner. You're the one who's actually victimizing other people. And I know that's reductionistic. I know we've been sinned against too, but we got to be careful how we use that. Healing. Getting healing in this certain area. Maturity. Spiritual maturity. I mean, really, any of these would be good. Change. God's been changing me. It's really a practice that you should think of. The people that use these terms the most, it's what they call Christianese. It's a strange language that only Christians speak. It's usually the younger believers, because they come into a community of Christians and they hear the way that they talk and they mimic that. They pick up on that language, and so they're the ones that use these words. It's better if we don't use them. And really, we're going to have to use them in teachings, but to really speak like this most of the time. As we think about sanctification, there's a lot of disagreements to consider. You know, when you read 9 different theologians, you get 10 different interpretations on this. You know, what is God's role and what is our role when it comes to sanctification? Not a very easy question to answer when you think about it. I mean, I recognize the extremes. On the one extreme, if I just plop down and just say, God, grow me, and then reach for the Pringles and the Netflix and just start to, you know, chow down. Obviously, that's not going to do anything, right? On the other hand, if everything is me trying to grow myself, That's going to be legalism, self-effort. That's not going to work. But where is the dividing line in between where we recognize I am doing my role as much as I can, and yet I'm trusting that God is going to do his role? And that is not an easy question to answer. How does the Holy Spirit change the believer? Again, you're going to have different answers to this from different theological schools of thought. Some people think that the Holy Spirit comes in certain waves, almost, and comes in and cleanses you out, almost like a detox. And then all of a sudden you're ready for more. Or maybe a better question would be, what should our expectation be with regard to powerful experiences with God or even miraculous growth? Before you just write that off and say, well, we know, you know, God isn't going to just totally heal us of a certain sin issue overnight. Yeah, he does sometimes. I would love it if he did it more. There's one guy I know, I don't know him personally. One guy I read all his stuff. He was a heroin addict at the age of 17, came to Christ, had a miraculous break from drug addiction. Never stuck a needle in his arm ever again. Total transformation overnight. And I've heard about that. Some people have said, I've just had a total deliverance from this area of sin. On the other hand, what if your expectation is that you're expecting this all the time? Should it be more of a daily dependence? Or should it be that there is a time where God comes in? That's hard to answer. How should we approach the moral law? I'm thinking of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet, steal, commit adultery, murder. You shall honor the Lord your God. You shall keep the Sabbath. You shall... How are we supposed to relate to this? And again, you're going to read different theologians this quarter who are going to have different perspectives on the use of the law, capital L. If our answers to these questions are not accurate, this could actually derail spiritual growth. I mean, any single one of those, our role versus God's role. If we're waiting around saying, God, change me with a half heart, God might actually sit there and wait until we start to do our part. If our expectations are that God is going to bring some kind of miraculous transformation overnight, and he doesn't, all of a sudden we're going to start to feel like we've been let down. If we fall under law, what is the role of the law? Well, this could really have a massive implications. And so we're going to study these questions and more this quarter. This is just kind of a primer to get your appetite wet for what we're going to be talking about. Let's do a little discussion here. We're trying to get a picture of what a sanctified person is. Like we're trying to move toward a goal. You think about somebody you're mentoring, trying to help out. You think about yourself. You think about your friends. What is it that I really want for her? What do I want for him? What would it even look like to see them become a sanctified person? What do you think give me one thing you think would be on the list, have to be on the list, to say that's a sanctified person? Yeah. Okay, having a high view of Scripture and having a belief that I'm under the authority of Scripture. If someone was coming to me and giving me a Scripture, and I had the attitude, well, yeah, I just don't believe that part, that would not be a sanctified person, that's for sure. Yeah. Okay, regular time with God. I would say that is a must. I'm thinking daily. Yeah, I cannot picture a sanctified person that isn't getting regular daily time with God. I just don't see that. Okay, what's another one you can think of? Yeah. Okay, so a certain respect for his lordship, maybe, that he's the Lord. He's the one who is leading me. I'm not leading him. Yeah, certain humility there. Yeah. Okay, that the Holy Spirit puts a conviction on your heart and willingness that I want to do that. It's pretty good. Yeah. Under a deep understanding of grace, I would say, yeah, you cannot be a sanctified person if you don't have a deep understanding of God's grace. Yeah.
Loves God's people.
Love. Love God's people, love people, love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? The Samaritan. Loving the Jew. Anybody. Yeah, good.
Deep practice of gratitude.
Gratitude would have to be in there. There's such a repetition of gratitude in the Christian life in the New Testament, specifically by Paul, but I mean, it's everywhere. Having an attitude of thankfulness for what you've been given. It's got to be on the list. It has to be on the list. Okay. Anything else we're missing? Well, I've got about four I think are essential. These are the four. Loving others, number one. You'd have to say love is at the top of the list. When Jesus is asked to prioritize ethics, what does he say? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Love has to be on there. Having sound doctrine. I don't know if we had that, did we? We did say get good time with God, having authority of Scripture. I guess we got that pretty good. You know what no one mentioned? Being a moral person. You know what no one has mentioned for the last two iterations of this class? Being a moral person. Only in this church would we miss that one so regularly. In any other church, if you said, what does it mean to be a sanctified person? First thing, obey the law. That's what people would say. Here, we skip over that. We're going to see in detail transformed character, where you become a person who is moral, who, I'm not talking about perfection, okay? We all know what I'm talking about here. Is somebody who is a person who is turning away from sin and turning toward God. That's a blind spot. Number four, daily abiding. Daily abiding, that's where you're abiding in the vine, John 15. And you're able to bear much fruit. And part of it is that you have to let his words abide in you. And this is just essential. We can't skip this part. So four different aspects. Really, when we talk about this discussion, I think you could boil them down to those four. The reason for doing an exercise like this and trying to capture is so that we're not just all over the place, shooting out in every different direction, trying to, you know, plug different holes in the ship. But we've got kind of a picture that's held up there, and we're saying, yeah, we're moving toward that. Love, good doctrine, good teaching, like from the Bible, we know our stuff, a transformed character, and daily abiding. Let's look at each one of these here. Let's start with loving other people. Jesus said in Matthew 22:35, when he was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love, L-O-V-E, love. That is at the top of the list. I doubt if he hesitated. I know he didn't stutter. Love is at the top of the list. Love God, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is what everything boils down to. Romans 13:8, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What does it mean to fulfill the law? Love. That's what it's all about. 1 Corinthians 13:1, great chapter on love. Perhaps the best. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Have you ever met the person? I mean, this is talking about the gift of tongues in context of chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. But have you ever met the person who's unloving? They don't care. They're apathetic. They're a faker. They're a hypocrite. And yet the Bible study comes around and they've got all these real deep insights into, oh yeah, God's teaching me all these things. It just sounds like a noisy gong. It just has like nails on a chalkboard if you don't have love. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. People who say, well, you know, I just want to be faithful. Faith is big. Faith is really big. You know what's even bigger? Love. Love comes even above faith, according to Paul. Love is at the top of the list. And of course, we might be talking about, you know, which is more important, the right airplane wing or the left. I'm not sure which. You know, it could be faith and love work together. But Paul is saying here, love is supreme. He says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. To even die as a martyr, and you don't have love in your heart, and you get up to God and you say, yeah, God, I died as a martyr, I was burned to death. What do you think about that? God comes back and says, nothing. Think nothing about that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Not jealous. Does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So Paul, really unpacking, it's not just this really nebulous, cloudy picture of love. This is something that's actually very concrete. To become a kind, patient person. Person who believes in people. Doesn't brag. Has endurance. Is tough. Doesn't fail. That's what love is. Remember one time somebody gave me the exercise, you know, could you plug your name in where love is in 1 Corinthians 13? James does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. He does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but he rejoices with the truth. James bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. James never fails. Oh, man. You would just slink right in your seat to be characterized in that way. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul's writing to a young leader. These are the pastoral epistles, which is a term which was coined 1,000 years ago. They're leadership letters. They're letters to a young leader. And what does Paul open with? Well, he talks about these false teachers in Ephesus. And then he says, yeah, they mangle with words and they've got, you know, Gnostic false teaching and all this other. He says, but Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. Like what, when you think about your leadership, what's it all about? What's it all headed toward? Love. That's the goal, is to give out love, to receive love from God and to give it out to others. Love from a pure heart. So there's some kind of a moral component, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Again, faith is important. We're going to talk all about this. But at the top of the list, the goal is not faith or conscience or your heart. The goal is love. That's the goal. Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Walk in love, and what's that supposed to look like? Just as Christ loved you. That's the call. What a high bar that is. Gave up his life for you. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. Well, let's kick this open for discussion. Let's say you had the daily abiding, the moral character, the sound doctrine, but you didn't have love. What do you think would happen if a Christian was weak in this area? What would be some things that would stand out, become very clear? Let me prime the pump. Have you ever heard that expression? I feel like I'm a project. I'd hate to hear that. I'd hate to be investing in somebody and have them say that. I just feel like I'm your project, that you're just checking in, you're correcting me, that you don't really love me. That would hurt to hear. You know, it would hurt more as if it was true. Doing ministry and service without love. Oh, that'd be bad. What else? What's another side effect you would see? Yeah. Yeah, you'd start to be sitting around wondering, what are we doing here? And what am I doing here? Unless you start to really feel like you're connecting with people. Yeah, good point. Yeah.
I feel like the question is, what is?
Yeah, you could see examples, just to push back a little, where people have a big influence and it's evil, self-absorbed. It definitely wouldn't be any kind of a spiritual influence. We could definitely say that. Yeah. Why would anyone want to follow an unloving person? Yeah.
Because brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Competition could arise where love is really doing what's good for the other person. And you could see examples. How about the story of the one girl who thought she was going to get, you know, put into some kind of leadership role, and they chose the younger girl instead. And she was on a retreat, and she went into the bathroom and cried and had a meltdown for an hour. That's not love. That's really showing they made the right decision. To have a leader like that, that's so wrapped up in their identity. Yeah, that'd be terrible. Yeah. Yeah. How about, I love you, but I don't like you. I am loving you. I show up here every week and I study the Bible with you and I pray with you and I ask you questions. And yet, if I was honest, I really just don't even like you. But I'm going to love you either way. Yeah. Great point. Yeah. People would just be kind of turned off to that. Yeah. There's got to be some kind of a breakdown in the inner life. There has to be. I don't know how you can read your Bible and just come away not feeling the jitters to want to go love somebody. Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to listen to people like this, for sure. Yeah, those are good. Yeah, I had that, there's a breakdown in this area. This is where you start to get really into nitpicking. You know what that means? It's just really focusing on the little minutiae, things that aren't important. You can make mountains out of molehills. And people just feel like, it just feels like behavior management, that they always have something critical to say. It's every time we meet, it's something negative about me. And it's really not loving. Love believes all things. It rejoices in the truth. It realizes this person for what they are. They're a sinner like me and they have issues. But there's the love of I'm looking past certain areas to focus on what's important. You can become self-righteous when you don't love, because a lot of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, they thought they had it all right, except they never loved. Compromise with the world could occur if there's an unhealthy example where you could actually, even being a Christian, you could turn Christian service into self-aggrandizement. Are we that sinful that we could turn serving Christ into something for ourselves? We are. We are that sinful. I don't know how that's possible. Somehow we do it. But there's a sense in which when we start to serve and love other people, that we start to see a real significance to that. And that becomes pretty awesome. It becomes pretty wholesome way of life. Some of your best relationships are built this way, and it feels good, and it's the way of God. And that's a great thing. Now, if I'm not getting that sense of significance met through serving Christ and others, I'm going to go looking for that. We studied last quarter, the way that we're wired as humans, we're wired to have significance, and we're going to look for that one way or the other. So for a person who never gives out love and doesn't see that they have a critical impact to play, I'm thinking like every time we meet together and times in between, they're going to start looking for some kind of meaning and purpose out there. To never transition from being what we might call a love taker to a love giver. You know, when really young believers come to Christ, you know, people are really serving them and building into them, asking them questions and encouraging them. And that's all healthy. That's needed to really build up these young believers. But if they never transition out of taking love to giving love, that's when you start to hear the comments, you know, when I first came to Christ, I got all this attention from people, but now nobody seems to care. And you know, there's some truth to that, where it's like we want to start to take the training wheels off of people and show them, you know, what actually makes you happy in life is not having people initiate with you all the time, but to realize that I'm not under any constraints. I'm not bound by my circumstances. I can choose to love whenever, however I want. And that's what Jesus says is a happy life. It's a fortunate life. Makarios, happy, fortunate. It's It's better to give. It's more blessed, makarios, to give than to receive. And so to see people make that transition, very critical. Otherwise, they start to sit around wondering, you know, why am I so lonely? Why does no one want to talk to me? Why is this so boring? It's just so boring being here. It's because they've never had that toggle switch flipped over into, oh yeah, maybe it's not about me. Maybe it's about the needs of other people here. Other people have needs. Number two, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. This would have to be on the list for sanctification. How are we changed? We put our bodies up on the altar as a living and holy sacrifice. And then what's the next verse? Transform your mind. The battle is in your mind. That's how sanctification occurs. Ephesians 4:14. We are no longer to be children. We're supposed to be children in our faith, in our trust, in our tenderness with God. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You're not supposed to be a naive child when it comes to false teaching. C.S. Lewis used to say that Christianity is not a boy's religion. That was before it was gender neutral, where you would say a child's religion. If it was writing today, that's what he would have said. Christianity is a grown-up religion where you're supposed to know doctrine. He says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, same context, not having false doctrine, knowing the truth so that I can speak it in love to other people, or to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So doctrine matters. I've heard some people say, well, yeah, I like spirituality and religion. I just don't like doctrine. Okay, what you said there is a doctrine. Doctrine just means a teaching. And to have false teaching, well, in some cases, you talk to some people, their minds are so open, their brain falls out. It's like they can't think and can't discern right from wrong. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Richly dwell, it's the word pleru. It's the same word used for all the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. To have the word, this is not a superficial Sunday school level of doctrine. This is, whatever it is, full doctrine. Why? So that we have the wisdom to teach and counsel, that word nuthateo, to put something on someone's mind. It could be admonishment. It could also just mean counseling. The best counselors ask you that right question. They put that thing on your mind and you start to think differently. Huh. And all of a sudden, the word is able to be released into someone else's life. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Be diligent. This would be our role, wouldn't it? Doesn't say God is going to be diligent here. Our role is to be diligent, to do the study, and to accurately handle the word. Is the inverse true? If we don't accurately handle the word, does it mean that we do need to be ashamed? That we would get up and stand before God and say, God, well, you know, I had a big heart and I read the Bible every day, but I just never really learned how to study it or anything like that. I mean, I don't think we're going to be ashamed before God. We're under the blood of Christ, but there's a sense in which it's like you need to do this. You need to do the study. Well, 1 Corinthians 3, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. The word sarkikos, men of flesh, sarks, fleshly, carnal, infants, babies. Couldn't speak to you like spiritual men, but to like little babies. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Like having a baby and giving him a nice 8-ounce filet mignon cut. Medium rare. It's just like something's wrong with that picture. Paul's saying that's the picture here with the Corinthians, is that he said, I showed up. He had only planted his churches 2 or maybe 4 years earlier. Do the math. You line up Acts with 1 Corinthians. This was a brand new church. They went from no Christ, no God, to being believers. And then now 2 years later, he's coming back and he's saying, I'm expecting you to be more mature. So this is not some kind of a 30-year project. Paul's saying here, you should be able to graduate from infancy where you know the basics of the word and now you're ready for the solid food. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. So this seems to be connected with prayer. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, so you know what Jesus is thinking, you know his word, that is when you get the permission. You ask whatever you wish and it will be done. A pretty powerful promise when you think about it, to know this is in Jesus' will because I've got his word right here. Then I can pray and know that's going to come to fruition. Well, what do you think would happen to a Christian if she was weak or he was weak in this area? Sound doctrine. Yeah, they'd be giving all of this personal, often worldly wisdom on stuff where somebody else who knows the word is listening to it and it's just like, what are you talking about? That's the worst advice you could give to somebody. Yeah. Yeah, we did a study recently in our men's group where we were getting the sense that the guys there just don't really have a high view of Scripture. Because somebody could come to them with a verse and they would kind of be like, oh, whatever. So we did a 5-week series on the inspiration, inerrancy, and canonicity of the Bible. There was a marked difference where all of a sudden it was like, we're actually reading the words of God here. The mind of God has been revealed. Yeah, you gotta wonder, do they really believe this is from God or not? Yeah.
Probably like instability and stuff like that.
Yeah. A lot of the stability comes from knowing the theological framework that this is really true. And I don't know how people do it. I honestly don't. Where they're, some people I know have a gift of faith and they're just, they have that faith. And I'm just like, I'm just not that way. But to have the framework and the foundation laid, you need that. Yeah.
Probably going to be really easily shaken by the believers.
Yeah. Ephesians 6, you're supposed to stand firm against the devil. How do you stand firm if you don't know what the word teaches? You're definitely vulnerable. Yeah. You're so right. These are the people that have their little devotion, but they don't really work through a book or work through a passage. And I usually suggest for people who are in the working world, I'm like, I get the idea you're not going to be sitting there doing an inductive study every day. Maybe you will. I don't know. But maybe you're reading the word every day, but then once a week you're really getting into a book for maybe a couple hours. And spending time doing some good deep study and looking forward to that. Yeah. Yeah, they might get direction, but it might not be from God. It could be that example where somebody's just cherry picking a verse, but they don't really know the context. They don't know what it means. And they're kind of trying to manufacture things. Yeah. Well, I had some of these same thoughts too. These kind of people become really poor at giving advice to other people. They have some of the most harebrained ideas, and you're just thinking to yourself, that is the worst advice you would give to somebody. They don't know the word, that's why. They're overly subjective. You know, they could have indigestion, and all of a sudden they think, I don't think God exists anymore. It's like any single feeling, any single thought that enters into their head, oh, that must be true, with no ability to fight back with any kind of scripture. It's hard to be a principled person if you don't know the principles. How about that? I would love that to be on my gravestone someday. He was a principled person, had convictions. He was convinced. Well, that's pretty hard to do when you don't have the principles in mind. We operate out of a renewing of the mind. God doesn't want to work around our minds and circumvent those. He wants to work with us, work through them, and get us to agree and see things the way he does. We're not persuasive to other people, that's for sure. the person who's like, you know, why can't I have a bigger influence for Christ? If you're not deep in the Word, look no further. Because people tend to listen to people who know what they're talking about. Okay? When you know what Scripture says, that has a certain authority to it. The people know that they can come to you, and it is persuasive. They're in danger to Satan and to suffering, etc., etc., etc. They're in danger to basically anything thrown at them. I love that imagery of don't be a child tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, the scheming of wicked men. Like a child in the middle of a storm on the ocean. What a terrifying feeling that would be. As a grown man, that would be scary, but to be a child out there, and he's saying this is what it is to be somebody who doesn't have sound doctrine. Boy, that's scary. Number three, transformed character. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Singular. Singular fruit. Singular is a predicate nominative, the direct object. The fruit of the Spirit is love, period, or maybe colon. And then all these different ways of describing what love is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and love is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now notice what this is not saying here. If you know the context of Galatians 5, it says the deeds of the flesh are dot, dot, dot. The deeds of the flesh, and to contrast that with the deeds of the Spirit, no, the fruit of the Spirit. It's like the difference between, as Chuck Smith used to put it, fruit and a factory. Fruit and a factory. He actually used the term a garden and a factory. Where in a factory, you're sweating, you're breathing in carbon monoxide, it's hot, you're cranking out, you know, the work. It's painful, and you're really trying to muster up and produce something. Versus the biblical imagery of fruit is more like a garden, where you just show up. You're in the freaking garden, first of all. That's kind of nice. Maybe barefoot. And you're just watering these plants, and I guess you're doing some weeding. Weed and feed. And what do you, can you really make that fruit grow? You know, can you get in that fruit's face and grow? You know, no, you can't make it grow. But you can water it, and you can till the soil, and you can do some weeding, and then you show up day by day, and then there's the fruit. Way different. Deeds of the flesh are things we do. Fruit of the Spirit is something that's done through us or in us. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are His. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. People who laugh about sin and joke about it like it's not that big of a deal, that is very far from true spirituality. We'll say that. When you're talking about your issue like, real cavalierly. No, everyone, is supposed to abstain from wickedness. Or Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We're just all about grace around here, man. We're real into grace. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace should never be a justification for sin. It's our fallback when we do sin. It instructs us. Something about the grace of God coming into your life is supposed to actually be the teacher that takes you out of worldly desires, ungodliness. Jump down to verse 14 of Titus 2. Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And now look at the parallel. Redeem us from every lawless deed. And to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Redeem us from and zealous for. Lawless deeds, good deeds. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, and it gets real specific here. In this context, He's talking about your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Here I would have to disagree with many commentators that interpret vessel as referring to your wife. Many commentators take it that way. Each of you know how to possess his, possessing another person. They get it from 1 Peter 3, where she's the weaker vessel. Possess his own vessel, that I own my wife and I possess, no, that's so creepy and weird. Your own vessel is you. You're the vessel. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel useful in the master's hands. All right, Romans 13:13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is a pretty famous passage. Apparently, according to history, Augustine, he was a profligate, womanizer, sinner. He kind of hit the end of his rope. His Christian mother was praying for him the whole time. And he kind of came to the end of his rope, of his lifestyle. And he heard a voice of a kid saying, pick up and read. And there was a Bible sitting there. And he picked up the Bible and opened up to Romans 13:13. And everything on that list described him, and it said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to Christ right there. But that's not the point. The point is to have a transformed character. That's got to be part of what sanctification looks like. Leadership. Yeah. I would have to say that people in leadership are sanctified people. I wouldn't want unsanctified people leading the church. And when you look at the character, or really the qualifications for elders and deacons, there are serious character requirements. The majority. I mean, there's some, we're going to talk about this later, about, you know, being a hard worker in 1 Timothy 5, doing well at leading, working hard at preaching and teaching. But when you look at 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the closest thing you can get to, well, skill would be able to teach, didaktikos, to be a skillful teacher. But that is even learned. It doesn't say you have to be gifted at it, but that you've learned how to teach. And so that would have to be part of sanctification as well. Well, what would happen if a Christian was weak in this area? I would say this could lead to disqualification very quickly. It is so heartbreaking when you see somebody developing their walk with Christ, moving ahead, becoming an influencer, building people up, and all of a sudden they go out one night and lose it. Hook up, drunkenness, you know, it sets them way back because this was a person that we were looking to, and all of a sudden, boom, had a major fall. Yeah, it makes you wonder. I mean, you don't just wake up one day and just say to yourself, I'm going to go get drunk tonight. Nobody wakes up and says, I'm going to go get laid tonight at the bar. This has to be a slow turning of the heart over time that all of a sudden you really didn't have the character and it manifests itself pretty quickly. It can lead to lying and hypocrisy. Go through the pastoral epistles, the leadership letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Specifically 1st Timothy, how much ink is spilled on having a clear conscience, a good conscience. He says in chapter 4 that the person with an unclear conscience, they sear their conscience as with a branding iron to numb their conscience so they really can't feel God's conviction. And he says then they start to believe in the doctrine of demons. How would you like to be teaching the Bible and actually be teaching what Satan would teach out of the Bible? Well, the point is that you can suppress God's conviction in your character to the point where it's either I come out with this and I live in the light or I turn into a hypocrite, a double-lifer. This can really have a nasty effect on whole groups, that this spreads to other people, where all of a sudden they're kind of looking to each other, like what does it look like to be a simple liver, let's say, that you're not a materialist? What does that look like? Does it mean I sell my house, I walk everywhere I go, I live in rags. Is that what we're shooting for? I don't think so. But what does it mean? You know, to be a materialist, people are going to start to look at you as the model. How about in my dating relationship when somebody came to me and said, you know, people in your group, they're going to start to look at you as the model of what dating looks like. And that kind of freaked me out because I really didn't want to be the model there, you know. Well, like it or not, you are the model and people are going to start to look to you. And you set the precedent. You set the pace. When you have these falls, the very thing that you should do is claim grace. Because as we're going to unpack, you know, what's true of us in our position in Christ is that we're forgiven, we're loved, we're accepted, and yet in our condition, it's very difficult to claim grace. So when you fall into sin, that has no effect on your position. That's always the same. It does have an effect on your condition, that you keep falling into it, and it's harder and harder to claim grace. Somebody without a transformed character, God might not use you as much as he would have. I say might not. I'm being very careful with my language there. I don't like the theology that says that you have to become really cleaned up and perfect, and then God starts to use you. That doesn't fit with Scripture. It doesn't fit with my experience. I will say this, though. It will inhibit you eventually. There's going to come a certain point, a crossroads, if you will, where God is just like, I am done blessing whatever it is you're doing until we discuss this issue. And that has to go. This has to stop. And I've been there. There's times where you realize this is a fork in the road and God's just like, I have been blessing you. I have been getting behind what you're doing, but we both know this has to quit. And transformed character could be a part of that. God seems like he sets the bar pretty low for what he's willing to bless. I mean, he's willing to work through us, period. So it's got to be pretty low. But there are some levels that God himself is just like, I will not bless that. Number four, daily abiding. Daily abiding. This would be to get your time with God, where you're taking from God so you have something to give to other people through prayer, through study of Scripture. Colossians 2:7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. There could be a connection here. I'm not positive, but I think there's a connection here between being firmly rooted and being built up and being established with this final part. Gratitude. I don't know why he would tack that part on at the end. He must be saying that something about being, it could be being firmly rooted leads to gratitude. That doesn't really seem right though. It seems like gratitude would lead to being firmly rooted. That is the means through which you change, you grow. Every day, when you're dealing with your anxiety, your depression, your anger, to sit there for 5 or 10 minutes and give thanks. It's almost like taking a pill. You know, I'm taking my gratitude pill for the day. I need this to get my head on straight. Philippians 4:4, the epistle of joy, comes up some 14, 16 times in a 4-chapter book. And Paul's in prison. I mean, he's just saying it's like 4 times per chapter. He's just rejoicing like crazy. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Even in Roman prison, and the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Sit there and rejoice. So this isn't a feeling. Joy would be a feeling state. Rejoice is a verb. Rejoice is something you do. You joy something. To rejoice, to give thanks. And when you do that, with thanksgiving, the peace of God guards your heart and your mind, your thoughts. And then he concludes, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. I love that. Whatever. Anything. People are like, well, it's got to be like your identity in Christ. Yeah. It's got to be like the attributes of God, yeah. And anything else, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely. You could just wake up, look outside at the sunrise, and just say, that is really lovely. Thank you, God. Very thankful to be here looking at that. Honorable, right, pure. For me, some days it's literally pouring the coffee into the cup with two creams and just smelling it and just saying, that smells really good. Thank you, God. My car starts. Thank you, Lord. It started again. And basically developing this habit, whatever is whatever. And hopefully this will lead you into things which are more substantive. You know, your truth, the truth about you in Christ and forgiveness. But priming the pump with the greatest to the least of things that are great and true. And then he concludes, dwell on these things. That's the proclivity, the tendency of people is that they're going to dwell on self, on sin, on problems. And instead he's saying you got to dwell on things which are good. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, note, it does not say for everything. In everything, give thanks. You don't give thanks to God for the flat tire. Thank you, God, for giving me a flat tire. You don't thank God for when there's tragedy. Thank you for that tragedy, Lord. Hyper-Calvinists are this way. They think God has caused, he's determined everything, he's caused everything, and so everything's for his glory, and the hyper-Calvinist says you give thanks for the evil thing. Oh, that's a repulsive doctrine. It's in everything. So it's when you get the tragedy, the flat tire, the bad news, the breakup, the whatever. In that circumstance, in that situation, I'm still able to say, God, if I could get rid of this problem, I would. And yet even in this situation, I'm going to give thanks and thank you from the heart for everything that you've done. He says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That would be what we would call emphatic language, emphasis. Give thanks. This is God's will to become a thankful person. Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Yeah, showing gratitude, but then having those times where you're just sitting with God, just revering Him, just awe, just sitting with the Lord quietly. I like to do it with my eyes closed, not really talking too much, just kind of sitting there listening and just being in the presence of God. Just thank you, God. I get to be here with you right now. I want to show you gratitude. Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. What was the big sin, the original sin, according to Paul? They didn't honor and they didn't give thanks. Paul goes on to list a litany of sins. I think it's some like 20-some vices. You know, from the worst to the even worse. It just gets so bad. At the very end of Romans 1, he's saying, inventors of evil. How would you like that to be your profession? What do? I invent evil. That's what I do. And how did it all start? Where did this all start? How do you become an inventor of evil? It's you refuse to give thanks. And consequently, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What happens to a believer when they refuse to give thanks daily in a regular way is that their heart becomes poisoned. Your mind becomes poisoned and you can't think straight. You're the most blessed person on planet Earth and you're acting like you've been handed the rawest deal ever. And this would be one of those areas we were talking about earlier where what's God's role and our role? Our role is to say thank you. That's our role. God died on the cross, gives us the Holy Spirit, gives us friendships, gives us community, gives us His Word, answers prayer, is supernaturally involved, and that's His role. He does all that, and He won't force our mouths like a marionette or some kind of a ventriloquist to say thank you. He's like, that's your job. You say thanks. And when you get into this habit of gratitude and develop an attitude of thanksgiving, all of a sudden you start to think clearly. Well, what would happen if a Christian was weak in this area? You're going to see a lot of complaining, where all of a sudden we feel like our circumstances are pretty dismal. Why am I really following Christ at all? What's with all these people? All of a sudden, the things which are really not a big deal become really big deals. You know, why couldn't they rinse out their cereal bowl? It would have taken them 2 seconds, and now it's like concrete on here. I'm scrubbing away. I'm sitting there bitter about that. I remember one time going to check out the guy's house in our group, and went over there, and somebody left their socks on the couch. One of the guys blew his top. Who leaves their socks in the couch? Just screaming and yelling. I mean, I was just like, later we found out it wasn't about the socks. You know what I mean? It's just like there's something going on where all of a sudden everything, well, instead of dwelling on whatever is true, honorable, lovely, pure, you're dwelling on the Captain Crunch bowl in the sink and the dirty socks, and all of a sudden everything is complaining. And it's a sick state of mind. You can go through a period of functioning, which this is where you have a certain set of gifts and a wheelhouse of talents that God has given you, and you're able to actually function, perhaps, at a pretty high level. And you're able just to do that, you know, day in, day out, and yet there's nothing spiritual involved. It's just self-effort. And it doesn't really amount to anything. There can be a lot of pretending. That's where it's not that you're really feeling love feelings from God, where you're getting sense that He loves me, and that feels really good. Thinking about these great truths, where you have breakthroughs, where you're really happy, and meditating on things which are really good, and instead you're just kind of faking it. And I will say this, there's times where I get up to teach the Bible where I'm not feeling it. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Somebody comes to you to share something and you're not really feeling the ability to give out. There is a sense in which we should give the feelings, whether we feel them or not, because the truth deserves our feeling. That I'm getting up to teach, and I don't really feel too much about this, but I know that this deserves my output. And I think that's a requirement. I think that's something we should do. At the same time, when we're doing that all the time, and there's nothing in the tank, then we just start to feel like we're pretending. We don't really believe this stuff. We become very vulnerable to circumstances. Everything seems like it's working against us. It seems like, oh, here's the next thing, and then another thing. We find ourselves talking about this all the time. Not in any kind of redemptive way. You know, it's never like it's something where I'm seeking out help or change or something like that. It's just, I just want to complain. There could be, when you're not hearing from God, this mentality which we call the mother may I behavior. You ever play that game as a kid? Mother may I blank. Well, it's a game where, you know, I won't explain the children's game to you. But anyways, the illustration I'm drawing here is that when you're not hearing convictions from God, you start to turn to people for that. And it's really, mother, may I? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And it's, I had one girl call me up. We were getting ready to do a high school Bible study, and she called me up and said, hey, I'm glad I got you on the phone. Thank God. I said, whoa, what is it? She goes, I'm at the store. Should I get the chips or the pretzels for snacks? I was just like, make a decision. I don't care. And it's that kind of mentality. And that's a stupid example, but from the smallest to the greatest, you think that's such a stupid example you would just choose. But then when it comes to other examples where I'm kind of thinking to myself, what are you asking me for? Like, what's your idea on this? Have you gotten before the Lord? Have you heard from Him? It's almost like, here's my problem, dump on you, and then I have to figure it out for you. Well, what's your thought? What's God told you about this? Well, that's sanctification.